You can open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. In our preaching this fall, we're looking at various doctrines, and we're doing so from their practical side. That's our aim, that's our goal. Doctrines that will change your life is what we're calling this series, where we're asking, what difference does it make if we believe certain truths of the Scripture? Last week we asked the question, how sovereign is God? And that was a good place to start in a study of God. We wanted to look at that particular aspect of that, and we discovered that if we fall short of understanding the truth of this area, that we're really going to be in a lot of trouble. For God to be God, He has to control all things. And most Christians will readily say, God is sovereign. You won't find a Christian, I don't think, that will say, well, I don't think God is sovereign. But what does it mean that God is sovereign? That's what we looked at last week, and that's where it gets a little bit dicey for some. Is he really in control? Is he in control of the details? Does he know all things? Does he know the end from the beginning? And does he control all things for His glory? We saw that the Scriptures clearly indicate that that is the truth. God is that big, and if you don't see God like that, then your God is too small. One of the hindrances in knowing God the way we should know Him is an improper view of Him. But that's not the only problem we can run into. We're also hindered by a wrong understanding of ourselves. And this brings us to the thing that we want to talk about today. Who are you really? Who are you really? What are you really like? That's what we're going to ask today. We're going to ask the question, how sinful is man? And there are a lot of different answers to that question. What is your view of man? Some people would argue that man is good. That man is good. He's a good thing. They would argue that, well, man is capable of doing bad things. Who could argue against that, right? Man, still, you hear it all the time. You hear it in the political speeches that are out there today. You hear it in common conversations with people. People are good. People that take this position don't see that man is morally corrupt, but they think he's fundamentally inclined toward positive action. A name we call it, it's basic humanism. But puts man at the center of creation, able to overcome. When he does evil, it's excused away. It's caused out by things outside of himself, whether it be the pressures of the world, difficult circumstances, or a common one is abuses and things from his or her past. But man is innocent. That's the bottom line. Now, other people say, no, that's not right. Man is neutral. He's neither good nor bad. This is the basic blank slate theory. You come into the world as a blank slate, and you're a tablet to be written on, and you're not inclined toward evil or good, and therefore you are shaped wholly by your environment, and that ultimately will turn you one way or the other. Some end up good, and some end up bad. A third category, some people say, no, neither of those are right. The truth is, man is bad. But he is able to overcome his evil. And this theory says that man is inclined toward evil, but he has the power and the ability within himself to turn away from that evil and to turn toward God. And there are many, many, many Christians today who would believe some form of this teaching. What I hope that we'll see this morning is that really none of these capture the essence of what the Bible says when it describes what we are like and how sinful we really are. The Bible teaches that our problem with sin is so deep, it is so widespread that it affects every single area of our life and renders us incapable, renders us powerless to overcome our troubles on our own. So what I hope we're going to see this morning is that understanding the truth about our sin will lead us to a greater understanding of God's grace and a deeper love for God and for one another. Now, I've chosen Romans 9 as our starting point for this subject, and it's a somewhat difficult passage. It's a passage that people struggle with, and yet it does lay out clearly what's at the heart of this, the heart of our sinfulness and our need for God's intervention. So let's look now at Romans 9. I want to read the whole chapter to you. This is God's Word. Let's pay very close attention to it. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, lest the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Now, Lord, as we always do at this time, we pause for a moment because we realize that we're not going to understand your word if you don't help us, if you don't teach us and instruct us. So we ask, would you do that for us today? Would you come and would you help us to see, open our eyes into the things and the truths of your word this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I promise you that in this series, we're going to focus on the so what of theology when it comes to the subject of sin. The practical implications of this doctrine are perhaps a little bit easier to see than they are with some others. If we don't, for instance, think that we have sin, there's a natural implication of that is that we're not going to think we need a Savior. Who needs to be saved if you don't have a problem, right? So it's natural. That's a pretty easy so what of the doctrine of sin. On the other hand, if we know that we've sinned against a holy God, but somehow we've not discovered through grace that we can be forgiven, if we don't know mercy and haven't tasted that from God, ultimately that's going to lead us to despair. We have the weight of sin, the conviction of sin, but no deliverance from it. And so that's a big so what as well. Of course, that leads us and ought to drive us to the gospel. So what I want to do is I want to very quickly here just lay the biblical foundation for sinfulness. And for a lot of you, this is very much review. For some of you, though, it's new. And so I want to do it. And we'll just kind of walk through a few verses to lay out the fundamentals of this doctrine of sin and the doctrine of man. So you start with something very simple like Romans 3:23, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that doesn't really describe sin particularly. It simply establishes the fact that we all fit into the category, that all of us are indeed sinners. Then you go to a place like Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. Here we begin to get a description of sin. What is it? It's straying from God and doing our own thing, doing our own will. That's what sin is in essence. Isaiah 64:6-7 goes a little further. It says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. So now we learn that sin is filthy. It's unclean. It's unbecoming. It's shameful. But there's more in this verse. All of our righteous deeds, hear that? Our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you. And so now what do we learn? We learn that even the things that we do that others would call good, acts of humanitarian aid, acts of kindness and that type of thing, apart from Christ, those things in the eyes of God are not in fact good. That they're sinful before God because we do them without arousing ourselves to take hold of God. That's how that verse ends. Well, we don't do it for God's glory. We're not aroused for Him. We're aroused for us in some form or fashion. And so our righteous deeds, apart from Christ, are like filthy rags. And then Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And here we simply learn that we have no ability, we have no power to do good. Why? Because we're dead. And we are dead because of our sin. Now let me ask you a question. What would you say about a person who understood what it means to be adopted into the family of God? What would you say about someone who had seen God perform amazing things? Maybe seen some miracles at the hand of God. You think about the parting of the Red Sea in the Old Testament, or healing people, or overcoming natural disasters. We think about hurricanes now. Jesus calmed the storm. What about someone who had seen those kinds of things? What would you say about someone who knew the Bible inside and out, knew all the stories and all the covenants and all the things that had been revealed, who knew the promises of God, knew about the promise of heaven and the promise of forgiveness, who had all of those things? How would you describe someone who'd actually tasted some of the blessings of heaven, maybe even had been in some fashion associated with Jesus. How would you describe that kind of person? Well, what Paul says about such people is that the depth of their sin runs so deep within them that all of those things really are not enough to make a difference. They're not enough to tip the scale. That's not the essence of what it means to overcome our sin. Those things can be true about you, and just as Paul says here, you could still be cursed, accursed of God. If you don't believe it, look at verses 3 through 5. That's exactly what he's describing. That's the kind of person he's describing. These people not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. That's kind of the key fundamental there. See, it's sin that's there. They did not... I'm in chapter 10. Got to go back. Chapter 9, verse 3. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. So he's drawing the contrast between himself and his kinsmen. They're Israelites, verse 4, to whom belong the adoptions as sons, the glory, the covenants, giving of the law. They saw the temple services and all the things that were represented in the temple, the sacrifices and forgiveness that was represented there. They knew the promises of God. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, whose overall God bless forever. These people had incredible things on their side of the scale, and yet it wasn't enough. You see, our sin runs so deep and is so comprehensive, it has killed us. It has killed us. We are not capable of doing anything that is not ultimately selfish and self-serving. Paul is so emphatic about this that he opens the chapter and he's weeping. He's grieving over people that are just like this. Very spiritually minded in one sense, on the surface, externally, and yet separated and cut off from God and from Christ. And in verse 1, he repeats this with dramatic emphasis. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying to you. My conscience is preaching this to me. The Holy Spirit is telling me this. He just over and over again, he says, what I'm about to say, it's astonishing to him, I think, to even say it and to realize the reality of it. You see, there are a lot of problems that you face in your life. And you could sit here and we had a time to share. Tell me 3 problems you had this week. We could talk till tonight. Right? But your biggest problem is sin. It is not a superficial problem. It attacks our minds, our bodies, our spirits, our judgments, our abilities, our actions. It's not something we can overcome on our own because sin renders us powerless. And it's not a temporary annoyance. It has eternal consequences. It results in separating us from God, now and forever, unless something dramatic happens. So what needs to happen? Obviously, we need help. We need to be rescued. Or in the language that we use as Christians, we need to be saved. And so it is that when we understand the depth of our problem, the gospel begins to open up to us. If we don't understand how big a problem this is, how far-reaching it is into every crevice of our being, then we're never going to fully understand the needs that we have that only God can meet for us. But once we do understand it, certain teachings of the Bible that some find difficult to grasp, they begin to make more sense. So, for instance, you come to the doctrine of the atonement. But what really happened at the cross? What did Jesus really do as he hung on the cross? Did he simply die for the possibility of salvation? Did he die for every person in the world of all time? Well, the question you have to ask, if you answer yes to that, is then why is not every person saved? If that's really what he did, if he's paid the penalty for every person and for all their sins, why are not all people saved? Well, the reality of it is he died for the specific sins. Not just the idea of sin, but He died for the specific sins and every one of them of specific people. He didn't die for the possibility of saving people. He was paying the price necessary to secure salvation for His people, for a particular people. Understanding the nature of our sin helps us see the necessity of this. Our sin is so deep. Every one of your sins has to be paid for by Christ for you to be forgiven. It also helps us understand the need for grace. This is what Paul's talking about, verse 15 and 16 of this chapter. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then he adds this, it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but it depends on God who has mercy. So you see, it's not the will of man that is at the center of turning things one way or the other. It's not his will. It's not his actions. It's not how he runs and acts and lives. The turning point is the will of God. It's what God has determined. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And you see, since we don't have any ability or power to save ourselves, this is exactly what we need. You see, if we understand the depth of our sin, that it's totally rendered us powerless, it's totally removed from us a desire for the things of God, then what do we need? We need compassion. We need mercy. We need grace from God. The determining factor is not our will, but His. He has to take that action toward us because we're never naturally going to take a step toward Him. That's the reality of sin. And then finally, it'll help us understand what's a very difficult doctrine for a lot of people, and it's almost a dirty Christian word, predestination. Right? Who wants to talk about predestination? I mean, it's hard. Election, the doctrine of election. But listen, if you understand what we've been talking about, if you understand the depth of sin and the comprehensive power of sin to totally control a person, to dominate his life, to kill that person spiritually, then we begin to understand that this has to happen. When we realize that at the cross, Jesus was dying for the particular sins, and every one of them, of a particular people, then it's not so hard to realize, well, God had to make a decision. Can I say it that way? God had to decide, who's Jesus going to die for? What's He really going to do up there on that cross? Whose sins are going to be paid for? Because whosoever sins He paid for, they're paid for. And the consequence of that is going to be their salvation in due time. And that's all election really means. It's a natural outworking of the sovereignty of God. And last week we talked about the sovereignty of God, but this passage, chapter 9, speaks about that as well, right? Who's in control? It's God who's in control. Not just of the events of life, but of those whom He will save. And He illustrates the truth historically by recounting the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau. Of course, Rebekah gave birth to these twins, their covenant children. Both of them born into the family of God, so to speak. And yet, they didn't have equal standing in the eyes of God. And why is that? Well, He tells us in verse 11, though the twins were not yet born. So this happened before their birth. It happened back earlier in time. And it was before they had done anything good or bad. So it's not dependent on their actions. It's not dependent on their will or them running. It was so that God's purposes, according to His choice, would stand. Not because of works. But what? Because of what? Because of God. Because of Him who calls. God said, I'm going to take one, I'm going to choose one, and I'm going to not choose the other. I'm going to reject the other. And Paul knows exactly what you're going to say. That's not fair. And so he says in verse 14, now wait a minute. God is just. Don't ever accuse God of being unjust. It is just. Why? Because we come back to the doctrine of sin. Because who are we? We're separated from God. We've rebelled against Him. We've turned our back on Him. We deserve nothing. But God, in His mercy, gives mercy to some. Now, I do want to add that none of these truths deny the necessity of faith. We're not talking about that in this context. It's very important. Verse 32, in fact, the end, Paul explains the problem with the Israelites was that they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe in Jesus. They wouldn't bow themselves before Him. It's through faith that the work of Christ is applied to our lives. But we're so entwined with this sin, it so dominates us, that faith will only penetrate through to our heart and mind and spirit if God does something first, that He pours out His grace upon us, that Jesus has died for our sins. So, does the doctrine and nature of man make a difference? Well, obviously, it makes a huge difference when it comes to bringing us to faith in Christ. And I want to say to you today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, then what you don't need to do is get all wrapped up in the question, well, am I predestined? Did Jesus die for me? What you need to do is recognize that you're a sinner. And if you're convicted of your sin, if you know you're separated from Christ, then what you need to do is repent of your sin and believe in Jesus, that He died on the cross to take away your sins. And that response to Him becomes the evidence of what God has done in terms of performing or pouring out upon you grace and Christ doing at the cross what needs to be done. Your response, your call, the thing that God presses down on you is repent and believe and you will be saved. And so if you don't know Christ, I would appeal to you, come to Jesus in that kind of faith. Now, before we quit this morning, I want to take this doctrine of man and sin, and I want to think about it from a different perspective. And this is, as I was writing this sermon, I got to the end of it, and I thought, man, I bit off too much. You know, I'm going too many places. But I don't want to just kind of leave this out there. Most of us sitting here are believers. We know Christ. So we've tasted this grace. So what about sin from the perspective of the Christian? It's one thing to consider it in light of the truths of conversion, but what about now? What are you to think about yourself right now if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? How sinful are you? Now that you know Him, what difference does this doctrine of sin make in your life? And so let me just quickly give you three more truths that kind of flow out of this along with the so what of those truths. Number one, in Christ, you are completely forgiven. In Christ, you are completely forgiven. As deep as this sin is, as comprehensive as this sin is, as much as it has rendered you dead, when you come to faith in Christ by the grace of God, you are made alive and your sin is removed from you. And the more you understand the depth of the sin, the more you're going to understand the greatness of God's grace, and the more you're going to love Him. He has been forgiven much, loves much. There is a brand of Christianity that exists today that gets so focused on what we call the depravity of man, gets so focused on these doctrines of sin that it really robs them of any kind of joy, any kind of happiness and gladness in life. When I first began my pastoral ministry many, many years ago, I met with a man for a while. We got together every week. Professed faith in Christ. I still to this day believe he's a Christian. He really was seeking after the Lord. Really nice guy, eager to learn and to grow. But the more we met, though, I just started to notice this trait. He was always sober, and I don't mean from alcohol. I mean just a sober spirit. Always very, very serious. Couldn't hardly get the guy to crack a smile. He struggled with joy. He was often discouraged, bordering on some kind of depression. And in spite of the fact that he had a lot of pretty good circumstances in life, I mean, life had not been that hard on him. And so finally one day I said, why are you always so down? Why are you always so discouraged? Why are you so serious? And his answer surprised me. He said, I just can't quit thinking about my sin. So my first thought was, oh, he's got a hidden sin, you know, he's guilty conscience and We know living in sin will take a man's joy away. So we talked about it. No, that wasn't it at all. There was no hidden sin. It wasn't that. But he's so emphasized in his mind, in his thinking, the depravity of man and the depths of his sin that he never allowed himself to ponder the depth of God's grace. And it robbed him of joy. He had no gladness in life. He had no happiness, no joy in what Jesus Christ had done for him. Listen, when we rightly understand our sin, and when we know that our sin has been defeated and taken away by Jesus Christ and paid for Him, the outcome is complete cleansing. It's freedom from the power of sin in our life. And you tell me, what better news is there than that? Well, what ought to make us more joyful and more happy than to know that the greatest problem that we have has been dealt with by Jesus Christ? You know, if you go back and you read the whole book of Romans, what you're going to find is Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11. What Paul basically does is he talks about these things that we've been talking about. He talks about the sinfulness of man. He talks about the grace of God and what Jesus Christ has done. He talks about how we have to have Him do it. We can't do it on our own. He talks about how we're, you know, all this struggle. So a lot of it deals and revolves around sin. And where does it take him? Where does it drive the Apostle Paul? What is the outcome of these musings and these meditations? Well, it's not discouragement. It's not a glumness of life. You want to know his conclusion, turn the page and you see it. Because when he gets done, at the end of chapter 11, here's his spontaneous outcry. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. It's this doxology, this outbreak of gladness and thanksgiving for what Jesus Christ has done for us. See, knowing your sin, but also knowing God's mercy should lead you to a life of joy, a life of gladness, a life of peace, and ultimately a life of worship. So this is the first thing. This is for us. You know, in Christ, you are perfected. You are perfect in Him. You have put on Christ. Second truth, of course, that we have to face is that we are not yet perfected. So, does that seem contradictory? Well, before God, you have been made perfect. Christ has clothed you with His righteousness. So, when God sees you, He sees that. That's your position. Now, your experience is not there. It's not. You've not realized that yet. You won't until heaven. So, you're not yet perfected. And I'm not telling you something you don't know. A right understanding of the nature of man and the nature of the Christian leads us to see that while we're forgiven, we still have a lot to do. We still have a lot to be accomplished. So what do we do? Well, and I spent a lot of time on this, but you ought to humble yourself. Where is there a place for you to be proud? When you still have sin that is not overcome in your life, where do you have a place to be proud? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And then you press on. You work out your salvation with joy, with fear and trembling. You press on to the goal of the upward call which you have in Christ. If you're not yet perfected, as none of us are, then you have no reason to boast and every reason to exert all of your energy under the grace of God to becoming like Jesus. And if you're struggling with sin, and many of you come here today and you're struggling, you're battling against sin and temptation, I just want to say, you keep fighting the good fight. You stay in that battle. If you watched any of the conventions the last couple of weeks, a lot of political speeches and a lot of rhetoric, but one of the presidential candidates ended his acceptance speech crying out, "Stand up and fight with me! Stand up! Fight, fight, fight!" Just cry to fight. Everybody's standing up and they're cheering and they're yelling and they're all stirred up. They're ready to go to battle and go to fight. All of that over issues and politics and policies that I don't want to undermine. They're important. But how much more do we need to stand up and fight against sin? Why can't we arouse ourselves to fight the good fight? To finish the course. To keep the faith. The writer of Hebrews said, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your fight against sin." And how true that is. Number three, and we'll end with this, your brother in Christ is not perfected either. We just have to come to this. This is an application that I think we need to be driven to. The doctrine of sin, it affects you. Yes, it affects you. You know you're fighting it. Well, guess what? So is the guy sitting next to you. So are people in this church, every one of us. And that truth needs to fill us with grace. Just turn back and we'll quote with 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Just turn to there. 1 Corinthians 4. Let me read a couple of verses to you. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Paul says, "To me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." Now, this is not an arrogant statement. He's not saying, "I don't have any sin, so I don't need, you don't have nothing you can say against me. I don't have anything against myself." That's not at all what he's saying. He knows he struggles with sin. He says, "But God is my judge. And I stand before God, and God will convict me, and I will deal with my sin, and I am dealing with my sin before God." And then he goes on, he says, "Therefore," here's the application outward, "do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." You see, God is our judge. We stand and we fall before God. And so we need to be patient with one another. We need to love one another. We need to recognize that ultimately people don't stand before us. They stand before God. They're struggling with their sins, just as we're struggling against ours. And so the applications are pretty clear. You better take responsibility for your own spiritual life. That's a good starting point. You're going to answer to God for it. And then you better keep reminding yourself that your brother and sister in Christ is also going to answer to God and not to you. And then thirdly, you can't judge a man's heart. You don't know his motives. You don't know his life. Only God sees those inward things. But that doesn't mean you can't help one another. We love one another. But you see, we have a backdrop of patience. We know the power of sin. We know that we're delivered, but we know the battle goes on. So we're in it together. We all have the same foundation. We all have the same starting point. We're in this together. And God is our judge, but He is also our Savior and our Lord. If we don't get this right, we're going to be filled with a critical, judgmental spirit toward one another. But if we do get it right, we'll learn to bear with one another. We'll learn to help one another. We'll learn to forgive one another. We'll learn to love one another as we carry on this battle together. Jesus Christ died for one reason alone, and that was to defeat sin and its effects. Knowing how sinful we are should take us back to Christ. Take us back to the cross. So let's humble ourselves. Let's confess our sins to Him and trust Him to cleanse us from that sin. Let's pray. Lord, to thank You. Lord, we've got a great problem, but thank You that You have delivered us through Jesus Christ from our sin. Thank You that our guilt is gone in Him. Every one of our sins, Lord, if we're in Christ, every one of them forgiven. What a great blessing that is. Thank You, Lord, for that. Help us, Lord, if we struggle, to keep coming back to Jesus Christ. Give us a love for what is righteous and a hatred for what is evil. And for any who don't know You yet, Lord, I pray You'd open their eyes and help them to see that they too can be forgiven because of what You did at Calvary. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 32, selection C, 32C. Psalm that speaks of this forgiveness that He's taken away for us in a great psalm of thanksgiving for the Lord's work through Christ. We'll sing these three stanzas, and after the benediction, the last stanza, 19b, as our doxology. Let's stand together. Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you now and forever. Amen.